All right, church family, we're continuing a series that we've been in for a long time over the summer. So if you're just joining us and haven't been with us in the series, I'm going to do my best to kind of catch you up in the spirit of the series, even though I can't catch you up on every piece of it. So we've been walking through a book called Romans. If you're unfamiliar with the book, it's in the New Testament of the Bible. And it's written by a guy named Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus. An apostle is a fancy word that means sent one, but it also had an official office within the church. It was someone who was planting churches, and that God had sent specifically to share his good news throughout all the world. And so that's what we've been doing, looking at his letter to these churches that were in Rome. Now, before I get into the letter, I want to give you a special announcement real quick. As church family, next Sunday, and this is what we do sometimes as church family, if you're new, we'll have something called a special business meeting. And in the special business meeting, we're going to be talking about some restructuring of leadership. Nothing crazy. We're just wanting to greater define what a leader is. That's something that we've struggled with. And actually coming through the leadership development program that we recently did as a church, we now have greater definition in that area. We want to be able to present that to the church and get your view, as well as be able to move forward with that. So that's next week. If you're a member or a non-member, you can attend that. But we're going to talk about that. Now, let's get back into Romans. Yeah? Let's get back into Romans. So let's do Romans, and then what we're going to do is chapters 1 through 12 of this book, essentially talk about something called the good news. What is the good news? What's the depth of the good news? Why is it that Jesus died for our sins and it's good news? So Paul spends 12 chapters unpacking this as he writes this to the church in Rome. But in chapter 12, he starts to shift. I don't know if you picked up on it as you've been doing your reading plan. The way that he shifts is he starts to move toward more practical stuff. Like, not just letting you know about Jesus and what Jesus did and what the implications are for the world and this good news, but now he's saying, how do you live this out? Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, how is this supposed to look like in your life? And this next part is going to be really hard because he starts saying stuff that really rubs people the wrong way. We've got two texts that we're going to go over. I can't go over each piece of them, which is why I always encourage you to go online to our website. There's a Bible study you can actually go deeper with, but there's also a reading plan you can follow if you want to go deeper with these topics. I'm going to skim over them because there's just too much here. But what I want you to know is in these two sections that are real difficult to actually go through, he's talking about what it means to be a good citizen. He's talking about what does it mean to be a part of a civilization. And how is it that you as a believer, a follower of Jesus, are supposed to be an example of what that's supposed to look like that's good? So we're going to look at 12, verses 9, then we're going to go to chapter 13, and we're going to go through verses 7. So how to be a good Christian citizen is really what the practical dynamic is of this text. And here's the first piece. To be a good Christian citizen, you got to love when it's hard. You got to love when it's hard. Anybody can love when it's all gooey and they're still like, I'm still in love with you, you know, and you got those emotions and, you know, you got the quiver in your liver and you got the goosebumps. That's easy to love. But he talks about in this text, love when it's hard. You talk to anyone that's got a marriage for any length of time and they're going to tell you something. First thing I'm going to tell you is there's the honeymoon phase. How many people are still in the honeymoon phase? Anybody here? Okay. It lasts for 2 years technically. Oh, he says he's still in it. You're still in it. Okay. Technically, it's supposed to be like 2 years. The honeymoon phase, you're not in the honeymoon phase, Paul. So you're way beyond the honeymoon phase. Talk to your wife. She will inform you. So honeymoon phase is that phase where you're in love. You don't know why you're in love, but it just is good. But you get beyond the honeymoon phase after a while, don't you? Y'all been married a while. And you learn that you actually married a person who you still love, but they've got other attributes and quality you're not so sure about now. Right? Like that, I didn't know that was part of the deal. I didn't know you were going to soak your pantyhose inside of the sink so I couldn't brush my teeth. You have these moments. You wake up on the other side of it and you're like, okay, I don't know about this. I didn't know that you were going to breathe through your nose while you chewed your food. That's not my wife. Don't look at Susan. That's me, okay? That's me. Everybody's like, Sue, he's like telling your dirty laundry. No. And that's what happens in this text. Paul's going to get really hard with the stuff that's going to rub us in our government and with people we don't like. Look at it. Let's read along with this. He said, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Wow. Let's just stop there. Camp there for a little bit. We'll come back. You see, really great artists, I like John Mayer, even though he's a little goofy at times, but he wrote a really good song called Love is a Verb, right? He got that from actually a part of our culture and then just kind of put it in lyrics for us. But the reality is love is a verb. Think of what these things that are there for a second. It's not emotion. Emotion is the byproduct of true love. Look at this in deep. He says it's sincere. Love that's sincere goes beyond the emotion. He says hate what's evil, but he doesn't say hate the evil one. That's interesting too. And then he says this idea of wanting to do good for our brother that's connected to this. And the word that he uses in the original language is the word for brotherly love. How many Philly fans do I have in the room? Oh, okay. You can be proud about it. It's okay. I'll tell you after the service because I don't want you to leave right now who I root for. But if you're a Philly fan, you love the city. What's the city called? Philadelphia. Which city is the city of what? In the Greek, that's the original word that he's using here multiple times. So he's saying, by the way, does Philly exemplify brotherly love? Yeah, they got their own prison at the stadium. We'll talk about that for Philly fans later. But the reality is here he's saying, love must be genuine, honest, sincere. You still hate what's wrong in the world. You see that and it rubs you in the Spirit of God that lives in you. But then he says, in the midst of all this, you've got to have this brotherly love for each other. This love that's like connected. And I don't know if you've ever had that kind of love for another person. Like, you know, like if you grew up in a family and you had a goofball brother or a goofball sister, and even when they were being dumb and doing stuff and pulling your hair out and doing things to you that you knew were wrong, you still love them. You know that feeling, right? Like you can pick on them, but nobody else can mess with them, right? That's this idea of love. That's what's in the heart of this. And he's wanting us to understand this, and he's wanting us to understand it in the midst of even confrontation. See, in our culture, we think if we confront somebody in brotherly love that we don't like them or we don't agree with them or that now we can't be friends, we can't have brotherly love. He's saying that's not true. Keep going in the text. He says, never lacking in zeal. That means you're passionate. It means you believe what you believe, daggone it. But keep your spiritual fervor, meaning that, man, I'm excited about my faith, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. I submit to you that what we're going to come back to a couple times in this text is verse 12. There's a formula here, if you dig into it, is going to help you understand brotherly love and exercise it in practice. The first one is joyful in hope. So when you're dealing with people you love that are your brothers or sisters in Jesus, you need to create a picture in your mind of what you hope for them in the faith. Not where they are, not how they irritate you in this moment, what you're hoping for them in the faith. And as you gain that picture and you focus on that instead of what irritates the living snot out of you, you will begin to produce joy in your heart. God will birth it in a way that you will not understand. Patient in affliction means when somebody is afflicting you or doing something wrong or is not treating you the way that you should be treated, they're talking about you behind your back, that you're going to endure that with patience. Some of y'all know that old rule in Christianity, right? Never pray for. That's a wrong rule, by the way. It's just that we don't like it because when we pray for patience, guess how God builds it? He tests it. And one of the ways he tests it is when we endure this kind of stuff with us. And the reason that we're to be patient, you'll see as this text goes on, is we're going to let God deal with the wrong. We're going to deal with what it means to love, because that's why he says faithful in prayer. And that's how you're going to get there. Your prayer life becomes so integral to this idea of loving your brother. Like you have to pray over them even when you don't want to. I have a current struggle, and I'm going to bring it up. I'm not going to tell you who, because that would be inappropriate, with three people in this moment. I mean, it's a struggle. One of them super close. One of them I haven't talked to in a long time. And one I'm just trying to come back to right now. And in those, I can look at this and say, yeah, I got some hope for him. I don't know if it's God's hope. I'm working on that because I don't feel joy yet. I'm trying to be patient, which the Lord is testing that patience in more than one way than one. But he's trying to help me to develop a faithful prayer life over these people. And you'll see by the end of this text, He not only wants me to pray, he's going to move me into conflict and confrontation with them in love. And that's what's at the heart of this. And that's why the second thing you're going to see in this idea of what it means to really be a great Christian citizen, somebody that really is somebody to be around, is you have to learn to be at peace with everyone. Peace with everyone. Yeah, Paul's going to really beat us up on this text. He repeats this whole idea of this attitude that he speaks about earlier in Romans in a fresh way here, because he says, bless those who persecute you. Well, daggone. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. That's the idea of unity, by the way. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That's hard. If it is possible, man, circle underline that one. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I mean, you read this and you're like, he is in our grill. Like do you feel like sometimes that the preacher or the text or the Bible is peeking in the window of your house? And like, why are you gonna get up in my business this way? Like, I'm happy with the way things are. Don't stir it up. Bless those who persecute you. And this is more than, y'all ever been down the South and you're around a true Southerner and you're sitting at the table with them? And Joe already knows what I'm going to say. And they say, bless your little, that's not this, okay? So bless your little heart. When a Southern says that, what they're actually saying is, you're a flipping idiot, but I'm being nice about saying bless your heart. This is truly blessing those who persecute you. This is like, how do I intentionally do something that will let them see the favor of God? Now, why would God ask this of us? And there's a deeper truth behind this, and we're experiencing this right now in our culture. Hate begets. Yeah. And then what happens is each of the two people in conflict, whether it's a government and their people or a brother and a sister or two people in a job or two people in the church, they have hate and hate. And what they do is they say, okay, you're going to take it to here, then I'm going to take it to... Yeah, and then what happens is, you ever been around a fire like that where the fire keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and out of control as you throw more stuff on the fire? That's what this looks like in our culture all the time. We don't look at those that persecute us, hate us, and think differently than us and say, I'm going to bless you. We're like, how do I get back at you and how do I take it up to the next notch where I can show you that you're wrong? You see, here's something that you and I need to get, and this is huge. Blessing someone in Jesus' name based on how he's blessed you is what quenches the fires of hell. It quenches the fires of hell. It doesn't amplify them. It doesn't stoke them. It's what quenches them. And if you don't believe me, look to Jesus at the cross. If there was anybody that felt justified in, these people are freaks, okay? They've crucified their own creator. They crucified him not for anything that he ever did that was wrong, but just because they didn't want him in power and they didn't want other people to actually see the amazing aspect of his life that was changing everybody around him because they wanted the status quo to stay what the status quo was in their political world at that time. And as Jesus looks down on that mess, oh my goodness, you know that cry from the cross, right? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Have you ever thought about that for somebody else with you? Like, I don't understand why they're treating me this way. I don't understand why they're doing this. I don't understand why this organization is doing this. Like, I don't get it because it just doesn't make sense. But Father, is there a way that I can forgive them and bless them because they really don't understand what's going on? They really don't get it. And by the way, maybe I don't either. That's what's at the heart of this idea of peace with everyone. And the kingdom of Jesus was so upside down, his people took this so seriously when Paul wrote to them, they were changing people all around them. Now, here's the part that will mess you and I up. They didn't do it the way that we think we should do it. They did it one house at a time, one person at a time, one life at a time, one neighbor at a time. They were loving the people that they were closest to. And as people saw this new way of living, this new Christian life being lived out, where they really were loving each other and blessing each other, they're like, there's something so different about that. I'm attracted to whatever God's doing in the middle of that. Peace, as much as it depends on you. This week, those three people that came to my mind, here's the worst part about preaching, by the way. For those of you who think that you're called to preach, I'm going to tell you the worst part of preaching. Before you can preach this to the tech, to the people, you got to preach it to you. And when you're working on the message and those three people come to mind, you realize the Holy Spirit's saying, reach out to them, bless them, love them. I'm like, okay, Lord, I'll do it. It's a matter of obedience. Even though I don't feel like it, even though they don't deserve it, even though they've shown no way forward in their relationship with me, as much as it depends on me. Look, he doubles down while Paul keeps going. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. I like that part. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's this blessing idea. This is quenching the fires of hell by blessing someone that doesn't actually deserve it. Do you know what it means, by the way, for the whole idea of burning coals? That's when everybody loves this text. Like, what the heck does that mean? Here, I'm going to give you a really deep biblical answer. Are you ready? Nobody knows. So isn't that a good one? So I'm going to give you the best guess, though. There's times in Scripture that we have to just tell you we're not sure, but we've got some really good guesses. And what Paul's doing when he talks about heaping burning coals on the head of the person is he's actually quoting a proverb that's in the Old Testament. And so to understand it or even get your mind halfway around it, you got to go back to the proverb, which you can look up later. And when you find the proverb, you realize he's dealing with a Middle Eastern oriental area of the world. And then you have to ask the question, how would they have seen possibly heaping coals on someone's head? And the best explanation I can come up with based on everything that I read is a very simple one, which is this. Because if you look at this in context, he's saying, if they're thirsty, hey, give them something to drink, right? It's in this area of blessing again. So the best way to understand this, I believe, is this. Any of you that have had a fire, anybody still burn with wood? We do, love it. What's the worst thing that happens when you burn with wood at nighttime? It goes out, right? What do you do right before you go to bed? You shove as much stinking wood as you can in that fireplace in the hope that the next day, what's going to happen? There's some hot coals still under everything else. Why do you do that? Because then you can rekindle it. You can chunk some stuff back in there and get it going again without having to try to do all the labor of starting a new fire. Now, I want you to think about what it was like back in the Middle East, back when Paul was alive, back before Paul was alive, back in the Hebrew times, and they were dependent on fire for cooking. They were dependent on fire for warmth. The fire was a big deal. And so the best understanding I've ever seen this came out of a commentator by the name of Kenneth Weiss, which he said, if a person came to your house, even though it was your enemy, and their fire had gone out by heaping coals in the pan that they would carry on their head back to their home, what you're saying is, I'm going to help you rekindle the fire that you're dependent on for your livelihood and for everything that's going to happen. That's why this, I think that's the best explanation of this. The honest answer is we're not exactly sure, but that explains it the best to me based on the context of what I'm reading. And in that, heaping coals on their head means, man, I just want to heap on them the heat and the passion of my faith in a way that might bless them. That's some really good, but some really difficult stuff to think about, isn't it? So here's some questions for you to think about as we're going to this point. Who's at your door? Who during this message, as I've been kind of talking about some of my own struggles with three people, that you go, it's that woman, it's that dude, it's that company, it's that organization, it's that, and they are at my door, and the coals I want to heap on their head are not the ones you just described. I want to set their hair on fire kind of moment. But no, this is blessing them with the fire that God has put in your life that has not gone out in a way that it might rekindle fire in their life, in their journey, in their faith, with their family. Essentially, I think the best way to spiritualize this and really understand it deep is the fire that Christ has birthed in your heart is what he wants you to place as a coal or ember into the life of the other person that you're struggling with. That's what it means to heap coals on the head of another. I think that goes deeper. And the third thing, the last thing you're going to see in this text, I think, is you have to learn the true purpose of submission, which is connected to this. The true purpose of submission. I think in the context of this whole thing, you can see that Paul's saying, win them with love, right? Win them with submission. And one of the things that we don't like, I'm going to tell you, I do a lot of weddings. I don't like weddings as much as like funerals. It's easier to give the good news at a funeral because everybody's thinking about death. Everybody at the marriages is thinking about the honeymoon and the party, okay? Different context. But one of the things I've noticed in marriages lately is there's a word that we like to pull out nowadays. We pull it out a lot. A lot of people don't like the word submit. Love that in Ephesians 5, right, where it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But what you will find is you will not have true love. That's why Paul brings this up. Until you begin to understand the purpose of submission. All of us have a calling in some way to submit. I submit to you that the way that you become a believer in Jesus is through submission. It's a submission that you are no longer able to control and work your life out the way you thought you would. That possibly there are more things out of control than are in control, and that you're now ready to turn over control to the one who's earned it, which is the one who died for you, who laid down his life for you, who laid down his life for your sin. And so a lot of commentators in this next part of this text are like, why does Paul like take this right turn? Why is he telling us about love and relationships with each other and brotherly love, and then he goes to politics? Is he out of his mind? Like, have y'all ever been in that party, right? You're hanging out with friends, and some moron brings up politics. And you're like, oh, I love him, but I know where they stand, and right now, it's about to get real in this room, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Paul does this in such an interesting way that maybe we can learn from. He says, everyone must submit himself, and he means him or herself, to the governing authorities. Well, snap. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Can I tell you, I wish Paul hadn't written this? I'm going to try to explain it the best I can in a moment. But there's some governing authorities. I'm wondering how God could have established them. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against God, what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to you to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Man, I'm telling you, there's times I read the Bible. And this, when you read the Bible this way, you get excited, don't get freaked out. And you read it and you go, it just rubs me the wrong way, okay? Usually when that happens, there's something really deep there that you're gonna have to dig out. And number two, there's something really deep in you that God wants to dig out. Both are true usually. And so I read this, I'm like, man, there's something here. It's just kind of, and then my first thing was to say, well, maybe Paul just didn't get it, you know? You know, like maybe he didn't understand. What would he have said if he lived in our time? I mean, he doesn't see what we're going through. So maybe he would feel differently about the crap that we're in versus the crap that he was in, right? And then I started doing some research. And that's a problem, right? So then I learned that the two governing authorities when Paul was alive in Rome were two different Caesars, one named Caligula. He was a freak, okay? And then another guy named Nero, who before the end of his time loved to light the streets in Rome by burning Christians on lamps. And I'm thinking, I think Paul had it worse than I've got it. And I'm like, so how could he say what he says when he's got all this junk going on with a government that literally wants to kill him? How can he say that this is instituted and that we're to surrender and submit to this. It blew my mind. I've struggled with this all week long and told Pastor Tony, I'm like, I don't want to preach this. Maybe you should preach this week. He's like, oh no, that one's yours. All yours. So I prayed and prayed and prayed. And there's some really beautiful things through prayer and study that came out of this. One, Scripture is never meant to be isolated. Look to the whole of Scripture, which is why we want you to have a devotion time and read all of Scripture. And what you learn is there are moments in Scripture that are justified where civil disobedience is allowed. Daniel's a great example of that if you never read that book. And there's other people that have gone through amazing moments of saying, look, God's law is higher than man's law. And when they do come in conflict, there are moments of civil disobedience. Martin Luther King Jr. is a great example of this in the civil rights movement when he worked this out himself in a modern day. There's times that you are supposed to say, I can't do that because it would violate God's law. So if that's true in all the rest of Scripture, then why does Paul say this here? Don't pull it out of context. What was he just talking about? He was talking about love. He was talking about winning people over that you have conflict with. That's the context of this. I want you to think about a marriage that's in conflict. You ever seen one? Oh my, right? Just watch TV. We put them on TV now as something to be glorified. But you look at these marriages in conflict. And two people that get in conflict, they get mad at one another, both think they are right. Daggone it. And their goal in that moment is to try to convince the other person to think the way that they think, and then everything will be okay. And what they've never seen, which is in Scripture, is no, actually it's going to come through mutual submission. Mutual submission. This is how I'm going to quench the fires of hell in a marriage, quench the fires of hell in the government, quench the fires of hell in the church, is actually through mutual submission. Doing what Jesus did to those who have never earned it, submitting in a way to bless them, even though they haven't earned it or deserved it. And that's what he's trying to show us here. He's saying, you want to change your government? Their government was crazy. He's saying, in many ways, submit in love to them that they might see the love of God in you, and they have no way of combating it. And these people died for their faith. Yes, they might take your faith. Yes, you might go to the Colosseum. Yes, they may burn you at the stake. But they cannot quench the fire within you that's going to continue to change the entire government around them. Less than 300 years from then, the entire Roman government would change. Why? A lot of people think it's because of a great guy who marches in with a great theme, who's a great leader, Constantine. He was pretty good. But I submit to you, he's the one that screwed it up. Read him. It was those that were dying for their faith and loving people in spite of that, that really were the ones that brought about change prior to that. Look what he continues to say. Therefore, if it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because it's a possible punishment, but also because of conscience. He's saying why it's necessary. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time of governing or to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. When I read this, I feel like I'm starting to get a vibe for how Paul would have responded to our democracy. Are you starting to feel the vibe? I think he would say there's moments that the only way you're going to win this other person is by absolutely serving, loving them, and blessing them. But we have a benefit they never have, which is we get to vote. It means every Christian should vote their conscience. There should be no one that never leveraged that vote because it was purchased at a great expense. We should vote for what we think best honors God and glorifies God. There's no doubt about that. But in the midst of that, we should be ready to submit and love people in ways that they cannot see coming, to quench the fires of hell, so the gospel might have greater root and power, not just in our attending church, but in the way we actually treat our fellow neighbors. That's, I think, what's at the heart of this in such a powerful and beautiful and wonderful way. And the way that you get a hold of this is you can't get a hold of this without first having the gospel live in you. So here's how the gospel lives in me, and I hope the gospel lives in you in this way. I rebelled against God for a good 17 years. I've rebelled a little bit more since then, but not as bad as the first 17, okay? This first 17, I didn't even believe there was a God. I just thought God was a figment of the imagination of other people because they can't deal with the harshness of life. That's what we do. We create God because we can't deal with death and we can't deal with the trauma of life. So we create a God who then will kind of make it easy for us. He's like a salve for our soul and brain. That's what I believe. And by the way, I felt very justified in my thinking. I could argue pretty well with this. It wasn't an argument that won me. It was hanging out with a bunch of people singing to Jesus one time at a concert that I started to sense the very living presence of God. This is something you have to personally experience. Begin to sense the personal presence of the living God. And then I learned that Jesus, God in the flesh, died personally for my sin, for my rebellion against God. And I can't tell you to this day why that made sense, other than it just did. God wouldn't let go of me. And when I knelt my knees in submission to pray and make him Lord and Savior of my life, he radically changed my life. That's the gospel. It was nothing I did. It was nothing I fully understood. It was just embracing the living presence of Jesus. And he wants to do that for you. And then once he does that for you, that fire that's kindled in you of the gospel, you have to share with other people. You can't help it. And here's the worst part. I'm just going to give you a heads up. He's going to have you share it with the people you don't like the most. Because he loves them passionately in a way that you don't yet, but he's going to produce that passion in you. And that is some good news. So have you done that? Like, are you at that place of submission? Have you given all of you to Jesus so that you can receive all of what he has for you? Because when that happens, then that fire will happen in your heart and God will begin to bring out this change. This is how governments and peoples are changed. One life, one presentation of the gospel, the good news of the time. That's what God's called us to. And when that happens, it's awesome. So here's my last thought for you to think about. Submissive Christians create space where God is the one who conquers. We're not the conqueror. We never were. It's always been about Jesus being the one that conquers. He's the one. You know he's coming back, right? Saw Jackie's post this week. She thinks pretty soon. I think sometimes she's right. He's coming back soon. And when he comes back the second time, he will conquer all of every government, everything that happens, and the gospel we know in a good way. But until then, what we do is we submit and love and bless the snot out of people that don't deserve it. And then we create in that moment a spot for the Holy Spirit to jump into and conquer the heart of another person. And when they get conquered by God, it's amazing to watch how their heart changes. How do we do this, church family? Come back to verse 12. If you didn't underline it, if you didn't highlight it, highlight it. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That's what I'm asking you to do today. I'm asking the band to come up. They're going to make their way up in a second. And in a moment, we're going to take up an offering and ask our deacons to come forward as they make their way here. I want you to think about this. I know for you, someone or something came to your mind of an area of conflict. I want you to start to get a picture of hope for that person or that situation so that God can begin joy, bring joy into your life. I know for some of you, you feel great pain. You feel great affliction with this situation. It's hard for you. It's painful for you to even think about this organization or this person. But you have to be patient knowing that the Lord will have wrath where it's needed, but the Lord will also have mercy and patience where it's needed. You got to give that to him to have that moment. And then the way that you're going to actually endure this season is through faithful prayer for that person or that situation. You're going to dedicate yourself to praying for them. So on your Connect card,